Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. A couple of years ago, it may have been last year, may have been 3 years ago, I can't remember now, but usually at our mission trips and mission discovery, there's a worship leader there, and the worship leader usually brings along some CDs of the music that they have done, as well as they usually sell some T-shirts there. And I think it was 2 years ago, I think it was Jim Weber who was the worship leader, and he brought some T-shirts. And one of the T-shirts that a number of our youth bought and were wearing was a bright orange T-shirt. I think Todd has one of them that says on the front of it, "Worship is life." Do you have one of those? Is that? It says, "Worship is life." And if I remember right, I think in the small print, it says on there also, "Worship is life. The rest is details," or something along those lines. I don't know if you've ever thought of it quite like that, but that's a biblical view of worship. You may not want to wear the bright orange T-shirt, but you do want to have in your life to understand this, that biblical worship is life. You know, a common error and a common misconception that we have is that when we gather together here on Sunday morning, that the singing of songs and the singing of praises is what biblical worship is all about. That's not a biblical definition of worship. This came home to me again back in March when Steve Sanford and John Main and I all went to the same conference together in Dallas. And as you most of you have known John longer than I have, but John is a delightful person to be around. He's full of humor. If you listen carefully enough, you can catch the humor. Sometimes he says it and you're not really sure he's joking. But one of the things he would say, and he was serious and yet joking, every time we would come back together, the leader for this conference would say, "Let's all come back together so we can worship." And John would say all the time, "I thought that's what we were doing before we came here." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, if you understand biblically," and I knew what he was knew it, but then he reminded us of it. He said, "If you understand biblically, worship is not singing." And he said, "It just really makes me upset every time I hear them saying, 'Let's worship so we can get to the sermon,' or 'Let's worship so that then we can go out of the church,' because really, biblically, worship is everything in your life." Now, that's a biblical view of worship. And I said to John, I said, "Don't be too hard on them, because at least singing is part of worship." And he said, "Okay, I'll let you have that." But the reality is that when we worship the Lord, we are not just lifting our voices to Him. Our singing should be the overflow of the worship of our lives. But it's not the totality of biblical worship. In fact, it's not even the beginning point for biblical worship. It's an expression, but it is one expression of biblical worship. What is biblical worship? Biblical worship is life. And everything else is just the details. I think that's an excellent description of what biblical worship is all about. In fact, you'll find in the Greek New Testament are two word groups to describe worship. And they both describe two aspects of what worship is all about. One is prosuko, which means to bow down. And that indicates the idea of coming before someone whose value, worship, and praise is so great that when you're in their presence, you want to bow down before them. And the other one is latourio. There are a number of variations on that word, but that word means to serve. In fact, most frequently, literally, the word for worship is translated in the New Testament as serve or service. And you probably missed that. And we're going to be talking more about this when we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. But one of the things that involves worship is that every single thing we do for God is worship, if we're doing it to honor and glorify His name. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God." Now, when was the last time you thought about, "Well, I'm going to take a drink of Coke and I'm going to do this for the honor and glory of God"? When was the last time you went out to eat with someone and you sat down and you recognized that what you were doing there was for the honor and the glory of God? You see, the reason why we don't think about eating and drinking as for the glory of God is because we tend to think worship is what we do here on Sunday morning, instead of realizing that worship is what we do all the time when we are honoring God. Worship is anything which gives honor, glory, and praise to God the Father. And it's not restricted to what takes place here. In fact, I think we're living a very sad life if our worship is not outside this building also. Worship is life, and everything else is just details. It's a matter of what aspect are you going to worship God in today? Are you going to worship Him as you eat and drink after this service? Or are you just going to worship Him here when you're lifting your voices? And I think what we're going to see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is that if your worship is only what takes place when you come together in the house of God, you're missing something. That's not really biblical worship. You don't worship Him just with your lips. You worship Him with your life. And biblical worship is more than just our singing together. That's the most common error about worship. In fact, it's interesting. The English word for worship has the idea embodied in it. If you were to break the English word down, it comes from an old English expression, worth-ship. In other words, when we worship, we're saying, what is this person worth that we are worshiping? And you see, biblical worship begins with who God is. Biblical worship begins by saying, God, you are worth this much. And we will give you the songs of our heart because you're worth that much. But that's it. No, biblical worship goes beyond just the singing of our hearts. Biblical worship says, Lord, you are worth so much that there is nothing in this world which compares with you. How many times do we sing that chorus? That's a biblical song of worship. When it says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing, nothing, nothing I desire compares with you. That's the definition of worship. That we are saying, God, you are worth more than anything this world has to offer me. You are more valuable than everything this world could ever give to me. And so, Lord, you have my attention, and everything I want gives you glory and honor and praise. You see, worship is a matter of saying, God, everything that I'm doing is worth honoring you. And we don't just honor God when we sing. We honor God when we stop to help somebody fix a flat tire on the side of the road. We honor God when we take a meal to somebody who's sick. We honor God and we worship Him by doing all of those things. And we honor and we worship God by saying, God, you have blessed me with this in my life, and I am willing to share it so that others will honor and glorify you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said this, Therefore, let your light so shine before men, so that they might see your good works. And it doesn't stop there. I've stopped there on purpose. So they might see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's worship. When you do something and it turns back to praise to God. So whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all to the glory of God. And that is worship. Worship is ascribing value to God. Worship is saying, Lord, you're worth more than everything this world has to offer to me. And we must move beyond just the singing idea of worship to understanding that worship is life. It's a common error that we restrict it to what takes place here on Sunday morning when worship is more than that. Worship is simply loving God above all things. Or you might put it this way, worship is valuing God over all things. Or you might say, worship is every single thing you do that pleases God. Or everything you do that honors God. That's worship. Does your life worship God? Or do you just do it with your voice when you gather together on Sunday mornings? Biblical worship is life, not just singing. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 begins with the theme of worship. And it talks about when Solomon is looking at all these other areas to try to find satisfaction and he's coming up short. Now he goes into the temple, the wonderful great temple that Solomon had built. And there he examines, first of all, worship. And then he moves on to other things, but I'm not sure he's totally moving on to other things. I think chapters 5 and 6 are set in the context of worship. In a biblical view of worship, not just what takes place in the temple, but what takes place after you go back outside the temple. And in a New Testament sense, the worship that we have doesn't just take place when we gather together and lift our voices to God, but worship is life. And everything else is details. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to see four things here that describe to us what is really biblical worship. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, you're going to see that worship is hearing God. You don't worship unless you've heard from God. That's the first and the most important priority of worship. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, you're going to see that worship is obeying God. We're going to be talking about the issue of making vows and keeping vows. And worship is obeying God. And then in verses 8 through 17, we're going to see that worship is caring for others. That as we do good works before men, they will then turn and glorify our Father in heaven. And that is what worship is all about. We're going to talk about that in terms of what God has given us and what do we do with what God's given us. And then in the final three verses, 18, 19, and 20, worship is enjoying God. If you're not enjoying God and every single thing that He's given to you, you're not worshiping Him. It doesn't matter how many songs you sing. It doesn't matter how loud you sing. It doesn't matter with what spirit you sing. But worship is enjoying God. That's what worship is all about. Worship is hearing God. Worship is obeying God. Worship is caring for others. And worship is enjoying Him. Now let's take a look at each of these. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Worship is hearing God. In verses 1 through 3, we read this. Walk prudently, or watch your steps. When you go to the house of God, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. First of all, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon here, is saying that what real worship is hearing. Worshiping God is all about hearing God. You see, it's not a matter of singing. It's not a matter of even praying to God. It all begins with one thing, and that is hearing God. You cannot have biblical worship apart from hearing. Now, why does he begin with hearing? It's because hearing is foundational and central to pleasing God. Let me just give you a couple verses from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God." Do you hear that? It doesn't matter what else you do. Doesn't matter what kind of a worship service you have. Doesn't matter how you dress in your worship service. It doesn't matter which kind of songs you sing in worship service. If you don't have faith, you're not pleasing to God. It doesn't matter what you do. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. You see, faith and hearing go hand in hand together. You can't have biblical worship apart from hearing from God. And so when you come to worship God, you're asking the question, God, what do you want? What do you desire? What are you looking for? What pleases you, God? And if you don't know what pleases God, you're not involved in biblical worship. And so worship must begin by hearing from God. I don't necessarily mean chronologically, but what it means is if we haven't heard from God, we haven't worshiped. It doesn't matter how good you feel when you leave the worship service. If you haven't heard from God, you haven't worshiped. Notice what he says, when you come to the house of God, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Why is it that we place so much emphasis in this church upon the teaching of God's Word? It's because biblical worship centers around one thing, hearing from God. And if you don't know what God says and you don't know what God wants and you don't know how to please God, then you don't know how to worship God. So it all begins by hearing God. The New Testament is full of references to this. In the book of James, for example, in James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Turn over there real quickly. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. We'll come back. Take a look in James chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. James says something very similar to what Solomon is saying. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the imparted word. What should you do when you come to worship? You should be ready to receive with meekness the imparted word, which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute when we talk about worship is not only hearing, but worship is obeying. But turn over to the next book of in the New Testament there, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, the Word of God is central to our life and to our growth. And then look back in the book of Romans, chapter 12, that we read last week. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, we're talking about worship terminology here. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Literally, reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, what takes place in worship is the changing and the transformation of our minds. How does that happen? Worship begins with hearing. And that's why Solomon says, when you come to the house of God, watch your steps and make sure that you come ready to hear what God is saying, because that's what worship is. You can't worship apart from hearing. Now, there are two errors that Solomon identifies in these passages. The first is the error that we would call the sacrifice of fools. And the second is the error of the dreamer. Take a look at the error of the sacrifice of fools in verse 1 there. He says, when you come to the house of God, draw near rather to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they do is evil. What is the sacrifice of fools? In other words, when people would come to the temple and they would bring their sacrifice, they would come with that spotless lamb, they would have it checked out by the priest, it was acceptable, and they would bring it, and they would offer this lamb, and everybody would say, boy, look at how religious and how pious that person was. But you see, their heart wasn't in it, and they didn't come to really hear from God or learn from God, they just came to go through the motions and do what was required of them in Israel according to their laws. And they would come and they would offer a sacrifice, but God said it was just a sacrifice of fools. Why is it a sacrifice of fools? You see, because he calls it a sacrifice of fools because they're foolish to think they can deceive God when they offer that sacrifice, knowing their heart is not right with him. You see, worship is a matter of the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, in vain do these people worship me, for they draw near to me with their rituals, but their heart is far from me. You see, you can go through all the outward motions of worship and never really worship. Because worship is saying, God, what are you saying to me? And hearing God, and then saying, which we'll get to in a minute, the next step, God, I will listen and I will obey. But worship begins by hearing from God. And the sacrifice of fools is the one who comes and goes through all the motions, whatever the ritual may be in any specific church, and thinking, well, I've fooled everybody else, and they think I've done my religious duty, and I must be a really holy religious person. And God says, you fool, I know exactly what's going on in your heart. And so it may be a wonderful sacrifice on the outside, but on the inside, God just says you're a fool because you're offering the sacrifice of fools. You can deceive others by your worship, but you're not going to deceive God because He looks upon the heart. The second thing, not only do we see the sacrifice of fools, but then in verse 3, we see the sacrifice of dreamers. The dream, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Now, every one of you have had dreams, I'm sure. And whenever you have a dream, you ever woken up from a dream and that dream was so real? Oh boy, I wish I could had time just to tell you. Debbie was a great dreamer. I mean, it's, to the point that some of her dreams, I remember her waking up and beating me sometimes, hitting me. And I said, what? What did I do? And she'd say, well, in my dream. And I said, well, it was a dream. I don't care. You did this. You know, they were so vivid to her. I dream occasionally. Well, I probably dream a lot, but I remember my dreams occasionally. But there are sometimes you wake up from the dream and it seems so real, doesn't it? You've all had that experience, haven't you? And you wonder, am I dreaming or am I awake? Did this really happen? And sometimes you have to sort back through your mind to figure out whether this really happened or not. And sometimes people go to a worship service and they have a great experience. It feels good. It seems really real to them. But the real idea of worship isn't whether or not you had a good experience. The idea of worship is it really real and does it have a practical outcome to it? See, dreams have no real value to you, do they? In the long run, they don't do anything for you. You may have dreamed about something wonderful, but in the end, when you wake up, it's gone. And you see, Solomon is saying to us, a lot of worship is a lot like that. Just like it is the babbling of many fools. They may say all kinds of stuff, but in the end, what's the value of it? And he's going to go on and talk to us about the vows that people make. And when he talks about that, he says they say all kinds of stuff, but they don't do anything. And you see, you worship in vain if you don't worship from the heart, if you don't worship from the hearing of God's word, and if your worship that you have doesn't lead to something practical in your life. It's not biblical worship. You're only fooling yourself. You're only dreaming a dream. It really isn't pleasing to God. Well, how then can we worship God in a way that pleases Him? Real quickly, I'm not sure Solomon had these three in mind, but let me give you these three keys real quickly. First of all, in verse 1, we need to prepare our hearts. A number of different translations, a little hard to translate the beginning of that. Walk prudently, walk carefully, watch your step. There are all kinds of ways that this is translated. Basically, Solomon is saying this, when you get ready to come to worship, you need to make sure your hearts are prepared. Most people miss out on worship because they have not prepared themselves for worship. Most people miss out on Sunday morning because they have not prepared themselves for Sunday morning. We have a variety of ways in this church that will help you to be prepared. One of the things is those green sheets. If you've ever done those discussion group notes, you come to Sunday morning, you get so much more out of the message because you have gone through this passage during the week. But even if you haven't done that, at least read the passage before you come. And even if you haven't done that, at least begin by praying, Lord, open my heart to hear your word and to hear what you have to say to me today. Instead of sitting back and saying, well, you know, I wish so-and-so was here. They sure need this message. You need to be saying, Lord, it's not what everybody else needs to hear. I came here to worship, and worship is hearing from you. And I want to know what you're saying to me here today. So prepare your heart. Second thing we need to do in verse 2, he not only says prepare your hearts, but he also says open your eyes. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, for God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Open your ears and open your eyes. He says, come to listen and have your eyes opened. Recognize that even though God may not be physically present here, he is present. And he sees every single thing that goes on. So open your eyes and open your ears. And the third thing is focus your mind. In verse 3 there, talks about for a dream comes through much activity. A lot of debate in terms of how that's to be translated also. Some translate it to mean that because of all the activity that we go on in our work life, at nights, all we do is have nightmares about it. That may be a possible translation. Derek Kidner, who's one of the best Old Testament scholars on the book of Ecclesiastes, says that it means to daydream during the time of worship. And I think that's probably the best accurate thing. It's not just so much dreams that take place at night, but the person who comes and rather than paying clear attention to the Word of God, what they're doing is they're just thinking about all the other things that are going on. You don't worship God when you're not hearing from God. Well, how do you keep, some people might say, well, how do I keep from daydreaming? How do I keep my mind focused on really what is going on in terms of hearing the Word of God? Well, I found that one of the best ways is to have a pencil and paper. I do it because I want to know what somebody has said, and I want to be like a Berean Christian, and I want to go back and check it out with the Word of God, because every single thing that's said from the pulpit is not necessarily in line with the Word of God. It wasn't when Paul spoke it, and he was pleased when people checked up on him. We need to be those kind of Christians. But it also helps. I found the times when I'm drowsy and I'm tired, if I take out a pen and paper and I write down notes and keep track of what's going on, you know what? I not only remember the message better, but I also stay awake and stay focused longer. And my mind doesn't drift and wander to other things. But we need to do whatever you need to do to keep your mind focused on the hearing of the Word of God. Because more than anything else, biblical worship is hearing from God. And that's why we gather together, is to hear from God. Second thing about worship. Worship is not only, God is not only worshiped when we hear from Him. God is also worshiped when we obey Him. Look at verses 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to have vowed and not paid. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams there are many words, and for in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. Now, here we learn that worshiping God is a matter of obedience. There's some confusion. If you take a look, for example, at verse 5, Solomon here is talking primarily about the issue of vows. But in verse 5, he says this, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And some people have taken this to say, well, we shouldn't make any commitments, we shouldn't make any vows. It's better not to make any than it is to make a commitment and not follow through on it. Well, Solomon is saying that. He is saying, if you're going to not keep the vow, it's better not to make one to begin with. But he's not denying that we can make vows or make commitments. Turn over to the New Testament. Let me just show you this in the New Testament. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, for example. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, this verse is often misunderstood and taken out. This passage is misunderstood also. But take a look at verse 33, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 33 through 37. Notice what Jesus says about oaths and about vows. Again, you have heard it said unto you by those of old, we shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, for you cannot cause one hair to be white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever more is more than these comes from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not the issue of whether or not you make a commitment, it's the issue of whether or not your word is good. And as a believer, we shouldn't have to make commitments and vows. Our word should be good enough. But he's not saying you can't do it. He's just saying you don't need to do it. It should be that when you are willing to commit yourself to something in your life, you should be willing to keep that commitment. And that's what Solomon is saying. If you're going to make a vow and you're not going to keep it, don't make it. It's also in Acts the 18th chapter, verse 18, we see the Apostle Paul has made a vow. And he's keeping that vow. So it's not like in the New Testament there are no commitments and there are no vows. It's just that the priority of our hearts ought to be to do whatever God's, whatever we said we would do. If we've said we would do it, our yes should be yes, our no should be no, and we should follow through on it. Come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And that's what the main emphasis here is. If you make a vow to God, or when you make a vow to God, he says in verse 4, two things. Do not delay to pay it. Because he takes no pleasure in fools, pay what you have vowed. So the first thing he says is, don't delay in paying it. If you've said you're going to do something, don't put it off. Obey God right away. I think it's interesting in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, when Abraham is given the most difficult task of his life. He's had his son, Isaac, the only son, the son of promise that he's waited for all of those years. And God says, Abraham, tomorrow I want you to get up and I want you to go to a certain place that I'll tell you and I want you to sacrifice your son. And you know what Abraham does? He gets up early in the morning and puts the wood on the donkey, and he and his son head out early in the morning. You know what we would have done? Well, I'll get to it, God. Maybe we'll do it later. Maybe another day. Maybe later in the week. You see, when someone is serious about their love for God, they say, okay, God, if you've said to do something, I'm not going to wait around. I'm going to fulfill what you've told me to do. I'm going to obey you immediately rather than say, okay, I know I need to change this in my life. One day I'll take care of that. But you see, the person who obeys God says, no, I'm going to do it now. If I've said I've made a commitment to you, Lord, I'm going to fulfill it now. I'm not going to delay. And then there's not only the delay that takes place, but sometimes there's also a denial. Look at verse 6. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. In other words, I know I made this commitment, but when I made the commitment, I really didn't mean that. I really didn't understand this. I didn't know these other things were going to happen. Therefore, I can get out of this commitment. Well, I hear this all the time. When people make commitments and then there are certain things that come up and they just want to get out of the commitment that they've made. Even hear it in terms of marriage. It's one of the saddest things. I hear people say all the time when they come for marriage counseling, I know we made a commitment when we first got married, but things have changed since then. Well, that doesn't change the commitment. And you see, he's saying, don't cause your flesh to sin. It's just a sin when you come and say, well, you know, yeah, I made that commitment, but it was a mistake. Again, in marriage counseling, I have so many people say, you know, I did get married, but we were so young then, we really didn't understand what we were doing. Well, you understood enough to make a commitment, didn't you? And you see, we need to recognize, not just in marriage, but in any area of our lives, we oftentimes make these commitments to God, and then we turn around and say, yeah, but, you know, I didn't realize back then that I was going to get out of it. Most of the commitments that we make like this are oftentimes what we call foxhole-type commitments. You make that commitment in a time of difficulty and you say, God, if you will get me through this, then I promise I will do such and such for you. And God gets you through it and you say, well, you know, things are different now. I'm okay now. I don't really need to fulfill that vow. I didn't really mean to make that then. I was scared then. That's why I did that. And Solomon is saying, if you're going to make those kind of vows, don't waste your time making them. That's the mouth of fools. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't even say it. You see, when we make a commitment to God, we need to not delay in fulfilling that commitment. And we need to not deny that we've ever made that commitment. We need to not make excuses. Because he says, when you make excuses, God will become angry at your excuse. And he will destroy the work of your hands. In other words, God will stand against you when you commit to him and you don't follow through on it. Is anyone here in that situation? Where years ago you committed some things to Christ. You committed your life to Christ. You committed your willingness to serve Him with all of your heart. And yet you're not doing it anymore. Well, things have changed. I've gotten older. Things aren't the way they used to be. The church isn't the same. Make up whatever excuse you want. God says you sin in your flesh when you say that. And He says, I'm angry at you for that. And He says, I'll destroy the work of your hands. In other words, I'm not going to keep blessing the things you do if you're not going to keep the commitments that you've made to me. You see, what does God really desire from us? Does God want us to make vows and commitments? That's not what He really desires. You see, what He really desires is obedience. Turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, we have the situation of King Saul. Saul had been told by God what to do in terms of wiping out the entire Amalekite nation. And he was told to destroy them utterly, not to save any of the cattle, not to save any of the sheep, to destroy them all. And he spares the king, and he spares the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle. And when Samuel finally comes there, Saul is so excited about this great victory that they've won. And then in verse 22, Samuel says this to Saul, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You see, worship begins with the voice of the Lord, hearing from God. But it doesn't end there. It goes on to obeying the voice of the Lord. Listen again to what Samuel says. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of oxen, better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Listen to what he says. "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." What does God really want? Does he want us to have a whole bunch of commitments? Does he want us to make a whole bunch of vows? Does he want us to offer a whole bunch of sacrifices? No. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to worship by hearing what he says in his word. And he wants us to worship by saying, "Lord, this is what you've said. I will obey. I'll do exactly what you've said." So worshiping God is not only hearing God, but worshiping God is also obeying God. Come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again. Worshiping God is hearing. Worshiping God is obeying. But then thirdly, worshiping God is a matter of caring for others. Look at verses 8 through 17. We're going to just look at verses 8 and 9 to begin with. This passage really deals more with the issue of oppression and injustice that takes place among the poor. But the rest of the passage talks about someone who has all this money and yet he's not satisfied with it. And we'll talk about the two situations that Solomon mentions here. Look at verses 8 and 9. "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for a high official watches over a high official and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." Now, there's some interesting things that Solomon is saying here that you might not catch unless you pay close attention to what he's saying. First of all, he's saying, when you look out and you see somebody being oppressed, you can know that there are higher levels of authority. But that doesn't necessarily mean their problem is going to be solved. In fact, the higher levels of authority usually mean bigger problems. In fact, I like the way the Living Bible translates this. It says one of the things you can be guaranteed in the oppression of the poor is that there's more and more red tape to deal with because there's higher and higher levels of authority. Most of you have ever had to deal with the government in those situations. You know exactly what we're talking about. Red tape keeps those things from getting done because you've got all these officials along the line to deal with. Well, what he's getting to and what we're going to talk about here in this section is that God has given to every single one of us for a reason. Not so that we can turn our back on those in need and say, "Well, let the higher and higher officials take care of them." They generally won't do so. What tends to happen when people come into power, they tend to think more and more about themselves and less about the people who got them there, don't they? It doesn't matter whether it's a democratic government or whether it's a dictatorship. Everybody who got into that office got in there through the help of other people. But once they get there, what do? They think only about themselves. And there tends to be less and less concern about the people. But notice what he says in verse 9, because there's a principle here in verse 9. The principle is, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all." In other words, when God sheds his blessing upon the land, who is it for? Is it for the king? The high officials? Is it for everybody? And even the king himself has to get his benefit from where? He gets it from the field just like the poor man, doesn't he? And if there's no crops in the land, who suffers? The poor man, definitely, but also the king. All of it comes from the hand of God. And the question is, what are you doing with what God has given into your hands? We're going to talk a whole lot more about this next week. But what worship is saying, "God, thank you for what you've given me. But I realize what you've given me has been given to me for a purpose. And that purpose is that I might care for those that are in need, the poor, those that are being treated unjustly. That I have a responsibility because you've given me something." Now think back through the reverse of what Solomon is saying here. Solomon is saying these higher and higher officials were placed in those positions so that they could do more for the poor people. But what do? They only turn more and more into themselves. And then once he starts talking in verses 10 through 17, he talks about two situations of rich people. And in those two situations of rich people, they both take the opposite extreme, and yet all they're thinking about is themselves. And they don't help anybody else. You know, it's a lot like Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man doesn't do a thing, lift a finger to help Lazarus during his days on earth. And it's a lot like the rich farmer who has all these barns and he has an excess of produce. And what does he do with it all? He just says, eat, drink, and be merry, instead of thinking about the other people around him. And both of those are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he warns us. He says, so is every one of you who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, worship is saying, God, you've given me these resources. Now, how can I use whatever you've given me that I might minister to others so that they might turn and glorify my Father who is in heaven? You see, worship isn't just singing. Worship isn't just hearing. Worship isn't just obeying. Worship is caring. And worship is saying, God, you've blessed me so that I might be a blessing to others, and use those blessings in order to direct them back to you. There are two situations that we find, two examples that we find in verses 10 through 17. In verses 10 through 12, maybe even 13, we find the example of the miser. And the miser basically just wants more and more and more and more. And the more he gets, the more he wants. And he's never, ever satisfied, because all he wants is stuff for himself. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see the example of the person, instead of being a miser, who spends it all on himself or who invests it unwisely. And he loses it all. So in verses 10 through 13, we see the person who keeps it all to himself instead of sharing it with others. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see the example of the person who uses it all on himself and ends up losing it all in the end. Both of them are denying the fact that God has given them something for a reason to be used for the honor and glory of God the Father. Look first of all at the guy who keeps it all for himself. Look especially at verse 13. We're not going to read the whole section. I trust you'll read the rest of this on your own. But listen, there's a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for the owner for his own hurt. In other words, the one who just hoards it all to himself, it eventually hurts him. And Solomon gives many examples of how it hurts. He says in verse 10, he's never satisfied. In verse 11, when the goods increase, people that are going to consume them increase. In other words, you got to pay everybody else around you when you got more and more stuff. And then in verse 12, you don't sleep well. In fact, he even alludes to the idea of indigestion is caused by it. Probably one of the great examples in American history is the example of Rockefeller. When Rockefeller turned 53 years old, he became the first billionaire in America. That was around the turn of the century. The first billionaire in America when he was 53 years old. And Rockefeller was making at that time over $1 million every single week. In 1905, over $1 million a week. Can you imagine that? He's a miserable man. His doctors didn't expect him to live more than a few more years. He couldn't eat any food. In fact, he said in his biography, he would oftentimes go down through the streets of New York City and see a bum sitting on the street corner eating a hot dog and thinking to himself, I wish I could do that. Richest man in the world. And he subsisted on crackers and buttermilk because his stomach was so messed up from everything that he had been through. And John Rockefeller went to a Baptist church in the south part of New York City, had what seems to be a conversion experience, and through that conversion experience began to change and transform his life. And he began to say what he said at the end of his life. He said this. He said, I realized at that point that God had given me the power to earn wealth. I couldn't have done it if God hadn't blessed me. And God had given it to me for a purpose, and that purpose was that I might share it with others. And he became the greatest philanthropist probably this country has ever known, giving money away to help people out in difficult situations. You know what happened? He changed dramatically, lived to be 98 years old, and never had any more problems with his stomach and didn't have any difficulty sleeping at night. You see, the person that just hangs on to it all, he does so to his own hurt. Then he definitely doesn't do so to the glory and the honor and the worship of God. But then there's also a second situation. And that's the person who uses it all and wastes it all on himself. Look at verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." Much sorrow, sickness, and anger. Wait a minute, this guy's got everything he wants, and he's eating it all. It's like some of those bumper stickers, you know, that kind of bother me. They're a little bit funny, but it talks about I'm spending my grandkids' inheritance. In other words, I don't care about anybody, but I care about me. That's all I care about. And that's an increasing attitude that we see among people in America. I'm going to use it all while I can on me. And that's what this guy does. And in the end, he eats alone in darkness. He's alienated everybody in his family. And he has much sorrow, sickness, and anger. Anger. When adversity comes, he doesn't have anybody. He doesn't know where to turn. He's consumed everything on himself. Quite the opposite that we read in the book of Job earlier. Even though Job was the wealthiest man in his day at that time, in one day, in one moment, Job lost absolutely everything. And not only did he lose all of his worldly possessions, he lost even his children that he loved dearly. And yet when all of it happens, what was Job's response? It says, Job bowed down and worshipped. And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name." How could Job do that? And yet this man who consumes everything on himself turns around and he's angry and he's sorrowful and he's eating in darkness. What's the difference in these two? The difference was Job said, "Lord, everything I have comes from you. You just loaned it to me. It's not mine, it's yours. And if you choose to take it, it's yours again, Lord. Your name will be blessed because you have been so gracious and so good to me in so many ways." For the other man, he eats everything up. He has nothing left when he leaves this world. And he's angry because he's worked so hard. He's had so much. And yet he's disappointed. Nobody loves him. Nobody cares about him. He lives in sorrow. He lives in sickness. And he's angry. Which would you rather be? You see, when you worship God, God blesses your life. You worship God by hearing Him. You worship God by obeying Him. But you worship God by caring for those that God has placed in your life. You see, worship isn't just singing. It's life. And when God gives you any blessing in this life, you ought to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessing you've given me." And then you ought to say, "Lord, is there some way that I can use what you've given me to bless others also? So that men might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what worship is. Worship is caring for others. Worship is displaying His love by meeting the needs of others with the resources God has given us. Last of all, worship is enjoying God. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Actually, we could say even really, worship is enjoying life. You might listen to this message, you might say, "Well, that sounds like a pretty sad way of life. You know, always got to be on the lookout for everybody else. Always got to care about everybody else's needs. I can't have any fun or enjoyment for myself. What's the use of it all?" Well, that's not at all what he's saying here. In fact, he says the exact opposite. If you're not enjoying life, you're not worshiping God. Because enjoyment of life is a way of saying, "God, thank you for everything you've given me. And I will praise you for all that you've given me." Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. For every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." Isn't that a wonderful ending to this? That God desires you to enjoy the life he's given you. And one of the greatest testimonies you can have as a believer is to enjoy whatever God's given you. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm grateful, Lord, for what you've given me." And what could be a greater curse? What could be a worse testimony for a believer than to sit back and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but boy, my life is miserable. I don't have anything that I really want. I'm not satisfied with anything." Wouldn't you like to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior too? I mean, there's something lost in that testimony, isn't there? Instead of saying, "You know, I may not have much, but man, I just love the life God's given me because it's given to me by God." And the person who has so little can even be talking to the person who's wealthy, and the wealthy person says, "I wish I felt that way about life. There's something you've got in your life that I don't have in my life that I wish I had. And you see, that worships God. When we're able to say, Lord, everything you've given to me is a great joy, and I'm going to enjoy it. And I'm going to enjoy this life in such a way that men might see something different in me. And they're going to want to know what that difference is. And then we can tell them about Jesus Christ. It's good, Solomon says, to enjoy these things. I can remember when we were back in Connecticut, one of the families there had been blessed with a number of things financially. And the wife of the family was saying, you know, we need to just give all this away. We can't even take a vacation. I said, well, why can't you take a vacation? Well, that wouldn't be pleasing to God. And I said, why wouldn't it be pleasing to God? And, you know, we had to go through this whole thing to say, to help her to realize, you know, if God has richly blessed you, you're giving away lots and lots of what you've got. But God has given this to you also to enjoy. And if all your life is not enjoying what God's given to you, that's not a testimony, no matter how much money you give away. You see, God wants you to enjoy what you have as a testimony that His provision is sufficient for you. And if you're grumbling and complaining instead of enjoying, then you're not honoring and pleasing God, and you're not worshiping God with your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now he goes on to talk about the fact that we should not trust in earthly riches. And he tells us not to depend upon those things, but rather to do good and to share what we have with others, for with such things God is pleased. But he does tell us to enjoy it too. To enjoy what God has given to us. Why should we enjoy it? First, because it's a gift from God. Notice how many times, 5 times in these 3 verses, the idea of gift or something given by God is mentioned to us. We ought to enjoy it because it's a gift from God. And secondly, because God is honored and worshipped whenever we enjoy the things that He has given to us. Have you ever been to a birthday party? Especially with small children, and they open a present and they open one that somebody has spent some money on, maybe ours as a parent, especially the children don't search for the other children's present. You've tried to find the right present to make this child happy, and they open it up and they go, oh, I didn't really want that. You ever felt that way? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? And whenever God has given us something and we turn around and we go, you know, I really wish I'd had, what we're saying is, God, you're not honored. I'm not honoring you. I'm not pleased with you. And that's not worship. John Piper puts it best, and we've repeated this statement. I think you just ought to memorize it. Most of you probably haven't memorized. But John Piper puts it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us. I want you to think about that. Most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's what we've been talking about here today. Worship is life. Are you enjoying the life God has given you? If you're not, God's not being glorified. But when you're able to, whether you're rich or poor, be able to say, Lord, I am satisfied because you've given to me from your hand, and I will praise you with whatever you've given me. When we can be like Job and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what happens, God is honored. God is pleased. And God is worshipped. It's a lot like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the 4th chapter, when he's in prison. Ready, as far as he knows, to be executed. And in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we take that verse and we lift it out of its context, instead of realizing that just before he said that, he said, I have learned how to be content. I've learned how to, in whatever state I am found, to be content. Whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, because he realizes that everything he has is a gift from God's hand. And if I'm blessed with something, I praise God for it and I use it for His glory. If I don't have it, then I praise God for that too. Because whatever I have is what God wants me to have. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's no limit. How many times have you said, well, I would serve the Lord if we didn't have so many bills. I would give more to missions if I could only get over the hump with my bills. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How? By learning how to be satisfied with what God has given you. And say, Lord, whatever you've given me, it's enough. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to enjoy what I've got. And I'm going to love you with all of my heart. And that's what it means to love God above all. And that's what it means to worship God more than anything else. That's why the psalmist would say over and over again things like, who is like unto thee, O God? And would say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. You see, that's why the psalmist was able to say, there's one thing I desire. There's one thing that I want more than anything else. And that is to be in your house, O Lord. You see, that's what worship is. It's not just coming together to sing songs. Worship is life. Worship is a life that says whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all to the glory of God. And worship is the kind of life that says, I will hear from you, God. I'll obey you. I'll take what you've given me and I will use it to share and care for others. And I will enjoy the life you've given me with all of my heart so that others might give glory and honor to you also. You see, worship is a matter of saying, Lord, you're more valuable to me than anything else in this world. And Lord, everything you've given me is a gift from your hands. I'll give you praise and thanks for that. In John, the sixth chapter, it's interesting that there was a situation where Jesus had just multiplied fishes and loaves and they were following Jesus because of that. And then Jesus sits them down and he begins to talk to them about what it really means to be one of his followers. And after he talks to them about that, many of the disciples go away. In fact, only the handful of disciples, the 12, are still remaining there. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says to them, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life. You see, Peter recognized that there was something more valuable than bread and fish being multiplied. He recognized that it was a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ that mattered most. And he said to Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Not there are many ways to heaven. Not live a good life and you'll get there. But you, Lord, are the only one that I can get this from. Why is Jesus the only one? It's because there's only one God who became man. There's only one God who became man who went to the cross and died to pay for sins. There's only one God who became man, went to the cross to pay for sins, died and was buried, and on the third day rose again. Who else could you go to? And you see, you may be here today without Christ. And I would say to you, Jesus Christ has died to pay for your sins. Would you come to Him? Would you trust Him? Would you receive the greatest gift ever, the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins? And you see, worship takes place, it begins in the heart of every believer when we say to Him, Lord, I'm laying aside everything. I give my life to You. That's our first act of worship. It's when we say, God, You're worthy of my whole life. And that's why oftentimes when we talk about conversion, we talk about giving our life to Christ. Because we're saying there's nothing more valuable than this. When we began this series in Ecclesiastes, we emphasized the verse where Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his soul? You see, the value of Christ, the value of God is that He deserves to be worshipped, honored, and loved more than anything and everything in this world. Have you come to the place where you've done that? Where you've put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone and said, Lord, I trust You for salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give You thanks for the fact that You have given us graciously in so many ways, Lord. You've given us abundantly, more than we could ever desire or need. And yet, Lord, there are many here this morning that have never responded to Your graciousness. I pray for those that are believers here this morning, Lord, that they would recognize that all of their life is worship. Everything else is just the details. And I pray that as we leave this place, we would leave to worship You every single moment of every day of this week. And that whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we would do it all for the glory of God. Lord, use the enjoyment of our lives as a testimony to the fact that You are enjoyable and that we love You more than we love anything else. And Father, I pray for those that don't know Christ. Lord, would You draw them to come to Christ even this morning so that they too might join us in worship that will last forever and ever. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we worship the Lord.